Which one of our cities or countries does this describe? The ideal of was the reckless development of the individual, the merchant who made his gain by all and every means, the man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust, the athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength, are the true types. In a word, a man who recognized no superior and no law but his desires. Well, it could be right here where we are. It could be the land from which we all come, whether it's Europe or the Americas or Asia or Africa. But as you might imagine, as we're beginning a study of 1 Corinthians, this is not about the 21st century, but indeed it's a historian's depiction of Corinth in the first century. The ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual, the merchant who made his gain by all and every means, the man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust, the athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength, the true Corinthian types. In a word, a man or woman who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. This morning we begin a study of this letter of the Apostle Paul to that city in Corinth during the first century. And my prayer as we look through this letter together is that we will see the gospel changing the godless city of wherever in the world we might be. But what strikes me first as we read these words of Paul is his own patience in the ministry. Notice the first verse where Paul says, or Paul called by the will of God. If you've read the New Testament, this sounds pretty familiar. It's a standard greeting given in a first century letter. But this conventional greeting is filled with unconventional truth because it's much more than just the words of a man. In fact, we believe these are inerrant words, infallible words, indeed the very words of God in the words of a man. And Paul, as you might know, wrote 13 different letters in our New Testament. And just like parents have a little bit different relationship with each of their children, so Paul, as the father of those congregations, had a slightly different relationship with each one as well. And the thing about this letter is what we can see is the heart of Paul as their spiritual father. And for most of the letter, we're going to see it's a concerned heart. Chapter 4, he says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Paul saw the great potential in this church because Corinth was the most influential city in all of Greece, indeed perhaps in all of that area of the Mediterranean world. But that potential would not be tapped unless Paul would be exceedingly patient with these people. There's a lesson for us, I think. In fact, he's really a model of what is it to plant a church. He stays longer in this location, about a year and a half, than he had stayed in any previous point of his evangelistic visits. In fact, his entire relationship with the city of Corinth spans about a decade. He wrote a couple of different letters, and the second letter that we have, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And I think if we want to reach someone with the truth of God, that we also need to show them the love from God as well. And Paul models that. Now, of course, you realize that Paul was given an apostolic commission for the whole world. And I'm sure there's more than one time when he would have thought to himself, really? Am I going to reach the entire Gentile world? And here I am wasting my time with you Corinthians again? But yet, he hung in there. And we'll see the big picture. No, he doesn't neglect the rest of the Gentile world. But we'll see Paul continuing to circle back to these very Corinthians, whether by visit or by letter, certainly by prayers and the continual sending of workers to that city for the gospel. There's about 16 chapters here, but through all of them, Paul is going to continually remind them of God, of the gospel, of his love, and he'll be calling them relentlessly and patiently to follow him. What this letter is doing is that we're simply a slice of the entire purpose of God. God's eternal purpose is that there would be a people who would love and follow him. God, the very creator of the world, set that in motion. He made the world as a place for us to dwell in fellowship with him. And when the world, by its choice, fell out of favor with God, God set into motion the great plan of redemption, the promises to Abraham, the pictures throughout the Old Testament, and indeed the full purchase of a people through the Lord Jesus upon the cross. So Paul in 1 Corinthians is just a part of this grand design. Even as Isaiah, long before Paul, could say, "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I've not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I've been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." And interestingly, 2,000 years have now passed since this letter to the Corinthians was written. And here it is in our hands, maybe in pixels, maybe in print, but we have this very living word that Paul has given long ago to that church in Corinth. And we know what he means, verse 3, to the grace and the peace that come from God. We have in Jesus the shalom of the old covenant and the gracious work of Christ. Well, how does that happen? Well, I think as Paul models, it's necessary to do hard work for the gospel. Look at verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul will say throughout this letter, there is a process of God making us holy. And he's going to use those interchangeable words. Perhaps you can see a diagram of these words, these sort of church words. You hear preachers say them, holy, holiness, saint, sanctify. All of those words have the same root word. And essentially, what they all mean is that we're distinct or that we're set apart. But when we use those words from a Christian context, what it means is that we're set apart from the world for Christ. And that whole process of being set apart or removed from something and given unto him for something else is what Paul will really be developing in most of the lives of the Corinthians. So the word saint is not something up on a statue, it's not a stained glass window, but I'm looking at a bunch of saints, men and women and boys and girls who have been set apart, no longer their own, who are now filled with the Holy Spirit, sanctified by God's very presence. Now you can see a map here. Paul is visiting Corinth first time on his second missionary journey. Corinth was a Greek city-state Indeed, by the first century, it was more prominent than even Athens. There were about 80,000 people there, another 20,000 in the rural area. It was the wealthiest city of Greece. And it had a lot of features. There was an amphitheater, sat 18,000 people. There was a concert hall that sat 3,000 people. But you'll notice that Corinth is essentially a narrow neck of land, also known as an isthmus, between the Corinthian and the Saronic Gulf. And the reason that made that place so popular is that it was easier to transport goods across those 4 miles of land instead of going around the Peloponnesian coast with all of its storms and rocks. So you converge on Corinth, all those merchants, all those sailors, all those workmen hauling stuff across an isthmus from one port to another. So understandably, Corinth quickly became this thriving town. Do you get the picture here? Merchants, sailors, money. Hello! Things are going to start happening. Archaeological excavations have revealed many evidence of a city lifestyle devoted to entertainment and self-indulgence, as can be found in any great city today. It's hardly speculation to suggest that status, kudos, popularity, money, success, and pleasure were the idols at the heart of the Corinth, concealed in the outward pursuit of a good life with its aggressive and persuasive paganism. As citizens of the 21st century, we would have found much that was instantly familiar. But Paul's focus was not on what they were, but on what God could make them in Christ. And if people could be changed by God in Corinth, God can change people anywhere. And with that, he came to that city. And as Isaiah has just read for us, we heard the narrative in the book of Acts, chapter 18. He came into that city, joined with a couple of colleagues, and we see immediately that his purpose was serving the Lord through the proclamation of the Word, preaching and teaching the Word of God. And in order to do that, like anyone, he had to survive. Of course, Jehovah Jireh is his provider. But the way in which God provided for Paul was by the sweat of his own hands making tents, along with the colleagues there, Priscilla and Aquila, as is mentioned. But notice the phrase there, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Now, do you remember that? Macedonia, straight north of Corinth, the city of Philippi. And do you remember? The Bible says of all the churches that blessed Paul with financial giving, the Philippian church was at least one, maybe the only church that was known to bring financial support to Paul. So that when they came from Macedonia, came from Philippi, what do we read? Paul was occupied with the Word. You see that? So before the gift came, Paul is sweating over tents. After the gift came, Paul is just sweating over texts of Scripture. And what I think is an interesting model for all of us is that Paul's life focus was the preaching and teaching of the Word. When support came for working in life, in the marketplace, Paul did it. When support came to work simply focusing on the ministry of the gospel, Paul did that too. And I think the lesson of focus for the gospel is what we need to see, whether we're full-time or part-time in the world's definition, We are always on duty in the gospel definition, even as Paul models that. But what I think we see in Paul throughout his ministry is what he writes about: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So when Paul comes to the city of Corinth, he's not trying to shame his adversaries. He's not trying to win the argument. He's trying to lift up the Lord Jesus, who is truth and love incarnate. And he's trying to model what it means to speak forth truth in love with great patience, as we'll see in his ministry. We also see the power of the message. And there again in verse 1, we see it: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. There's few people in history who have either been so beloved or belittled as Paul. Paul is a lightning rod of controversy. You just don't have an indifferent feeling about Paul. Just ask some people, you'll see that. Paul was a hard-charging man. He was a Roman citizen by birth. He was a Hellenist by training. And he was a devout Jew by conviction. And he grew up in a city called Tarsus in the area of Syria. And that city was a university town. And that day, Tarsus was right up there with Athens or Athenia or Alexandria as an important university city. He studied under Gamaliel. He was both a Pharisee and a Hellenist. And somebody has written that by the age of 21, Paul, through his study, had earned the equivalent of 2 PhD degrees. There you go. So this guy was serious. And we know he was so serious in opposition to the gospel that he was willing to kill people for following Jesus. And on one occasion, he was actually on a mission to kill more followers of Christ. And on the road to Damascus, remember that? He was met by their Lord Protector. He was met by the risen Christ, who there defended himself and his people and called Paul to two things: salvation, but also service. And that's the call that Paul received. And Paul's unique serving opportunity was called to be what is known as an apostle. An apostle is an authoritative title of one who speaks the word of a king or a leader or an ambassador. But in the biblical sense, it's one who speaks the very words of God. Paul is a spokesman for God. In 1 Timothy, he gives what is his message: Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Great little summary of the gospel. And for this, I, Paul, was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and trust. Something important to understand here is that when an apostle speaks, it's for everyone forever. It is a worldwide message for the whole church until Jesus comes again. And notice that the focus is Jesus. Four times in these three verses of 1 Corinthians 1, we'll see that word Jesus Christ, as the core of the gospel message. But notice that little diagram, that Greek word apostle simply means sent with authority in the English language, but in Latin it is missionary, that one who is sent with authority. Now, here's the question: do we have apostles today? I'm waiting for somebody to answer because, well, do we have missionaries? Sure. People, why do we still have people going where there's no gospel, even as we've heard a little bit this morning? Because people need to hear. God so loved the world that he gave his own son that whoever believes will not perish. He's not willing that any should perish. So there needs to be people sent out. And in that sense, I would say, with a small a, we should have apostles in the sense of men and women who pioneer into areas that have never heard the good news. But are those capital A apostles in the same way as Paul? No. Because Paul's unique ministry was to leave with us a word that is for the whole church forever. The church, as Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, is now built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I personally don't think it's wise to call anyone today an apostle, because the ministry that we have now in the church is distinctively different. Notice that other little box. When Paul would go to Corinth or wherever he would go, simply by the inspiration of the Spirit and the authority of his apostolic office, Paul could say, "Thus says the Lord." But today, I don't think that's what Coleman did down in Kunming. I hope so. Coleman, we have to talk to you afterwards if you did. What I'm hoping they did was say, the Bible says. It's not simply what the Spirit gives through me without this book, but now under the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit, with the same living, powerful words from God, we say the Bible says. And so that's a very different type of style of ministry. And therefore, I think Paul was unique. That's why Paul will himself write in Ephesians chapter 2, the foundation has been laid. The cornerstone of Jesus has been set. The apostles and prophets are foundational. And now the church, building on from strength to strength, is growing as that holy habitation in the Lord. Paul there in chapter 18 was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now think about this. Those words were gobbledygook to a whole lot of people in Corinth. Really? What are you talking about? And when have you also seen that in your life? You go out so excited, so concerned for someone, you tell them all about Jesus, and what do they say? Oh, that's nice. Hey, you want to go to a movie? It just doesn't make any sense to a whole lot of people, does it? And that's what I chuckled as we read. There's Isaiah read chapter 18, verses 12 through 15. These Jews brought Paul and the early Christians into the council before this guy Gallio, who is the Roman official. And he listens to that. He goes, "Really? Do you expect me to get involved in this words and dispute? You know, this isn't my concern." And for a lot of people, that reaction of the Roman official is their reaction. It just doesn't mean any sense to them. And I think it's even true today. Governments generally don't care a whole lot about theology. Whether you're a Jew or a Buddhist or a nothing or a whatever, that isn't really a huge issue to most governments. And basically, Galileo just says, "Get out, that's not my area." What does concern them is authority. And when they hear someone say, "Jesus is Lord," that gets their attention. And that became the problem, you see. When the authority of Christ supersedes and even goes beyond Caesar or any human organization. And that's what got Paul ultimately in trouble, even with the governments. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And yet we'll see as Paul works with these people that those foolish words, those weak words, became the very power of God for the changing of the society in Corinth. That gospel dynamite could raise the dead, even as we hear of Jesus coming in fullness of truth. But there's also a finality to the word. Now, Corinth, see a picture there. The ruins of Corinth are still there for us to see. And apparently, up on the top of that hill was the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the goddess of love. And so if you have the temple of love, you need a whole lot of prostitutes. And apparently they did. Apparently hundreds of them were there in the temple, and then they'd come down into the city. There was a temple to Asclepius, the god of healing. There was a temple to Isis, the Egyptian god of the seafarers. There was a temple to Poseidon. There were all kinds of temples, all kinds of religions. They all regarded themselves very free and individualistic in the city of Corinth. Paul was not just bringing another dish to the smorgasbord of the religions in Corinth. Paul was saying, now I have something unique. I have the very bread from heaven. I have the very life-giving word of the living God. He'll say, Paul was occupied with the word testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. This is how we should regard, so how one should regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. So one thing we see clearly about Paul is he's not defending himself. He's simply declaring what God has spoken to him and through him in Jesus Christ. That final word that we will one day be facing, the word incarnate, Jesus Christ. But thirdly, Paul is about the people that God is making, the church of God that is in Corinth, all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, the Corinthians, as we'll see, had a bit of an inflated ego. They thought they were everything. And Paul, even in this introduction, takes them down a notch when he makes that emphasis, in every place, their Lord and ours. Imagine a church racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promote themselves against each other, each with his loyal band of followers. One of them is having an affair with his stepmother, and many in the church boast of his freedom because believers sue each other in court. Some visit prostitutes. Other faction in the church is promoting celibacy as a Christian ideal. Disagreements about men's and women's roles add to the confusion. Alleged prophecies occur, but not always for edification. Some don't even believe in the resurrection. So we see a difficult context in which Paul has stepped in. In fact, we saw it in verse 16 of chapter 18 when they seized Sosthenes, a ruler of the synagogue, and beat him up. And Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Interesting little footnote. There was only 1 year that Gallio served in Corinth. Romans have established that it's basically 51 to 52, the summer between the two. And so that's why people know fairly surely that Paul was in Corinth during the 50s. But notice verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, our brother Sosthenes. Is this the same guy? I think it's highly likely. And I wonder whether Paul in that is not even saying now he's now not only following Jesus, but he's healed up and he's now with us. And I think what Paul is reminding the Corinthians is that we're just a worldwide people. We are a people from everywhere. A great Peruvian scholar has written, Christian mission in the 21st century has become the responsibility of a global church. Now people from all over the world are being sent to the entire world. Well, how do you know whether you're part of this? How do you know whether you are a person that God is making? Well, I think we see it in the two callings that Paul uses in these introductory verses. The first call is a sovereign invitation to transformation. He says it there in verse 1, of himself, called by the will of God, and then to the church, called to be saints. And essentially both describe this, that God himself is calling people. God in the control tower, God has a plan, God has a purpose, God working all things. Paul is an apostle, but Jesus is the author and the finisher of the plan. And so Paul is reminding that he's working all these things together. And whoever he calls will come by his will, by his spirit, to be saints. You see, even verse 7, he left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Paul was engaged, even there in Corinth, in making that call known. Even if it was next door to the synagogue, he took full opportunity to declare the word. Well, how do we know it was from God? Well, look at verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I have many in this city who are my people. The God of all the creation, the God of salvation, is the God who's calling people to himself. So Paul kept proclaiming the message, and God kept pouring out his mercy and bringing those called ones to find and to follow him. Is that you? Well, how do you know that? Look at verse 2. To call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are two things. You need a call from heaven that God calls you to himself, but then you yourself need to call upon the name of the Lord. You yourself need to say, yes, Lord, that's me. I'm in. I'm coming. I believe. I repent. I follow in the way that you would have me go. That's what God did in Corinth. God changed those people who were those committed to him. And so you see the interesting tension of the Bible, the sovereignty of God that he calls, and the responsibility of all of us that we also must call, that we also must invite the Lord as we walk in his ways. Will it be easy? No. Look at Acts 18:6. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Because Paul's purpose was to extend that call wherever, whether there was a friendly reception or a hostile reception, Paul was making the call of God known. Jesus calls. We heard this morning as we began from John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock and one shepherd. How much more should we now come? For this Jesus who promised to be the good shepherd indeed displayed that promise by laying down his life for us upon the cross, by rising in the power of his resurrection, by now from heaven calling us to be his daughters and sons to follow him. Indeed, he says, I've told you and you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus calls. Jesus called Corinth. Jesus calls China. Jesus calls you and me. Sovereign call from heaven so that we might now call upon his name. Father, help us to hear that call. Help us to receive it, to follow in faithful obedience to it. Thank you that you are the promise-keeping God, that even long ago you said you will build your church. And here we are this morning, Lord, as a demonstration and a declaration of the truth of your promise. Thank you for the church you built long ago by word and spirit in the city of Corinth. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Lord, may that word and spirit continue to build us and make us to be more like yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.